The following is a message from Pastor Ray Bentley of Maranatha Chapel in San Diego, California. This presentation is dedicated to bringing you into deeper fellowship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Made nigh by the blood is the title of the message. Boy, you know, I am warm up here. Are you guys warm? I see everybody. Is there... help. Yeah. Would you go find Matt and see? Man, there's people going like... And it's like, wow. I'm going to loosen up a little bit. I don't know what happened there. And then, you know, there's a... Where else? Is there somebody else around here? Any other pastors around? Where's all the pastors? It's a church. Where are those guys? Hello? Okay. See, are you pointing? Is there somebody out there? Where? George! Come up here. Everybody, George Child. He works in the back there. He's... Man. Oh, man. Here.
I'll figure it out.
It's behind the curtain. Okay. All right. George, ladies and gentlemen. Okay, where was I? Ephesians chapter 2. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we just come before you and pray and ask that the Holy Spirit would lead and guide us into the truth, and that knowing the truth, we would be set free as never before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, usually it's too cold in here, right? It's like you could hang meat in here. But anyway. Okay, and by the way, there's a reason for that. Do you know why? Yeah, because I want to take a nap right now. So we're going to have to get it cold here, or else I'm going to have to be on fire to keep you awake. So let's go back to verse 8 of last week. We looked through verses 8 through 10. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So our salvation is by a gift. You don't have to earn it, you don't have to deserve it, and it's just given to you. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Even your faith in the Lord is a gift to you. If you believe and trust in Jesus Christ, it's not something that you have created or manufactured. It is something that the Lord has given to you, that He has blessed you with. And then He says in verse 9, "Not of works, lest anyone should boast." So we talked about how when we get to heaven, nobody is going to be able to brag about how they got to heaven because of how good they were. The reality is that our testimonies are all the same. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but that God was gracious and He forgave me. And so there will be boasting in heaven, but not about us or ourselves. The boasting will be in the Lord. And that's what's going to make heaven such a wonderful place. But then He says in verse 10, "For we are His workmanship." We talked about how that word workmanship means we are His masterpiece. That's not an easy concept to really grasp or to believe. We are God's masterpiece? Yes, we are. We have no idea. And I think we won't really ever know until we get into heaven, into the presence of the Lord, who we are. In many ways, the Christian life is an unveiling once you've been reconciled to God through Jesus, but once that has begun, it's an unveiling of your true identity, who you really are as God's sons and as His daughters and as members of His family. So we're His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's where good works come in. And so there's an importance in knowing there's a divine order. And a lot of times the impression has been given, or somehow the message has gotten across, that by doing good works, then you become worthy of going to heaven, and that if you're good, then you go to heaven. But the Bible says that none of us is good. Only God is good. And so we get to heaven, and we receive salvation immediately by grace. We receive it by faith. We receive it as a gift. But then Paul says, now that you are saved by grace, now that you have received that gift of faith, the reason that you are saved is to do good works. Every one of us has good works that apparently God has pre-planned. He has preordained that we should walk in them. Life is more than just becoming, you know, financially successful and living a comfortable existence. There's a deeper meaning. There's a deeper purpose for all of our lives. There are gifts that God has given to us, and we're to put those gifts to good use and to do good. We read in the Gospels, I love this verse, Jesus went about everywhere doing good. That's what Christians ought to be in the world. Everywhere we go, we ought to be doing good. And so that's one of the reasons I am very blessed to be part of this church, because there are so many good things that are going on, so many good works that are being done. And I think that the diversity within this church is something that I love and I value. Because I think that diversity shows this is what heaven's going to be. This is what it's going to be like. And speaking of diversity, I really do love Estine Lenyon. I really do like Estine. He is more diverse than most. But anyway, we are to do good works, and we're excited about what we're going to do with St. Stephen's and Bishop McKinney. He's a really, really neat, neat man of God, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now in verse 11, he says, therefore. So in other words, knowing that, okay, I'm saved by grace, it's not by works. God, I'm his masterpiece, he has good works that he wants me to do. Therefore, remember. Remember your past. Remember what you used to be. Now this is talking, you know, your B.C. days, before Christ days, the old days. Once Gentiles in the flesh, if you are a Gentile, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. There was, you know, salvation is of the Jews, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, and God's dealing with Abraham. But God had raised up the Jewish nation, and they were to be a light to the world. And they really were to bring the knowledge of God and the truth about God to the whole world. But there was something that happened along the way where they began to wall themselves off and in a superior kind of way, where there were some who looked upon Gentiles with an enmity, with a disgust, with contempt. Ah, they're Gentiles, dogs. You know, they're lost. They're going to hell. And so we don't deal with them. We don't want to have anything to do with them. They're the uncircumcised. When you read in David and so forth, and even calling the Philistines an uncircumcised Philistine, there's a contempt that is found in that. So he's saying we were Gentiles. We were lost in that way. And then in verse 12, and that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That has to be one of the saddest verses anywhere in the Bible. When we were lost, when we were out there, we were without the Messiah, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, the promises God gave to Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, the Mosaic covenant that God had given to Moses, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a sad place to be. But God called a man 4,000 years ago named Abraham. This is after the flood, After Noah and God had judged the world because there was nothing but evil and wickedness and violence and men's thoughts were evil continuously. So there was a judgment, but God preserved one family, and then he called out of those who survived this one man, Abraham, and he said, "Abraham, I want a relationship with you. I want to reveal myself to you. I don't want to give up on mankind. And I'm going to make you a promise. I'm going to make your descendants more than the stars of the heavens, more than the sand beneath your feet. I will bless you, Abraham." And God made these beautiful promises and gave this glorious covenant to Abraham. And God set it apart, the Jewish nation, which ultimately brought the Messiah. And the Messiah then brought the gospel to the whole world. There's a prophecy that is in your notes out of Isaiah chapter 60. Because God had called Abram, he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Abram, but shall be called Abraham, the father of many nations." And here's where it talks about it. Now this is kind of a lengthy, usually I've only got like one verse or two, but I've got five verses because of the importance of this prophecy, and I'd like for us to read it out loud together. All right, let's read. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come." The idea, God's original plan, yes, to call Abraham, yes, to raise up the Jewish nation, yes, to bring the Messiah, and then through the Messiah to bring light to all the nations of the earth. From the beginning, when God made that promise to Abraham, he said, "I want sons and daughters from every language, every nation, every tribe, every tongue." And that's what we read when you finally get to the book of Revelation. When we see this divine revelation of heaven, guess what's in heaven? People from every race, people from every background, people of every color, people with every kind of language you can imagine. Heaven is going to be an exciting and a beautiful and a glorious picture of humanity. And that came. Paul is reminding the Gentiles that before the Messiah came and was given to you, you were lost, you were strangers, you were cut off, aliens to the promises of God. Then verse 13, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Now we're brought near to God, and what I want you to notice is, what is it that brought us near? Of all the things that he could have mentioned, of all the things in the Bible that he could have talked about, of all the subjects that he could say, and this is what brought you near to God. What is it specifically that Paul says brought us near to God? We are brought near by the blood. The shedding of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ is the gift that he gave, his life, in order that we might be saved. He gave his life to die, to pay for our sins, and then he gave us his resurrected life so that we could live forever with him. Jesus said this, "Greater love has no man than this, than that he lays down his life for those whom he calls his friends." Now at the same time, the shedding of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was the greatest crime in human history. There's something about murder. When a man murders another man, we find it in the very beginning of human history when Cain killed his brother Abel. And it's interesting what happens with Cain and when there is blood, because the Bible says that if blood is involved, life is involved. The Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. When we have communion, the unity and the oneness that we share with him, take this cup, my blood shed for the remission of your sins. Take it, receive it. It's my life. In other words, it's a picture of literally his life. When someone is deathly ill or sick, and sometimes their blood is bad, they need a blood transfusion. Why? Because the good blood, replacing the tainted blood, brings life. And it's amazing. I mean, I think back to the story. It's not that long ago that we really, relative to all of human history, that we discovered the value of that. I think, remember reading the story, I think it was of George Washington, or if not him, somebody in those days, they thought, well, if somebody's sick, you know, you put leeches on them and try to draw the blood out, and that didn't help. It just little bloodsuckers, that's all it was. But you need good blood. When a man murders another, he is held responsible. But when a man stretches forth his hand against God incarnate, what can be said of his guilt? When Jesus was crucified, it was the manifestation of the world's greatest sin. But it was also, at that very same moment, the manifestation of God's greatest love. Nobody took Jesus' life. He gave it. That's why he came. It wasn't like he was trapped in the Garden of Gethsemane. Oh, they found me. Oh, no, they're going to crucify me. That was the plan from the beginning. It was preordained. When Jesus stood before Pilate, and Pilate got frustrated because Jesus wasn't talking to him, answering his demands, his questioning, his interrogation. And Pilate loses it, and he gets angry. And, of course, Pilate really was clueless as to who is standing before him. But he says, don't you realize I have the power of life and death, man? Finally, Jesus speaks. He looks back at Pilate and he says, you have no power and no authority unless it were given to you by my Father in heaven. But as for dying, that's why I came. He said, no man takes my life. I give it up willingly. I lay my life down. He became that sacrificial lamb. When the Roman spear was driven up into his side, that was an act of the greatest cruelty. Because as we mentioned earlier, Jesus went about doing good. And in fact, when they finally were talking about his death and secretly plotting his death, he said, for which good work will you kill me? For which miracle? Which child that I healed, which fever that I erased, which leper that was cleansed, which blind man or deaf that I healed, which lame person that was able to walk or demon-possessed person that was set free, which of these am I being put to death for? And it was a good question. And it's almost like the point of that Roman spear, representing the Roman Empire, it represented the worst of humanity being thrust into the heart and showing the wickedness of man. But immediately in that same scene, what happens to the spear? The spear is bathed. It is washed in the blood of God incarnate. And so what does that mean? It means that as soon as that spear thrust into his side, piercing his heart, immediately forgiveness was flowing, because that's what the blood means. The blood means, I forgive you. I forgive you, Roman. I forgive you, soldier. Jesus prayed from the cross, Father, forgive them. Why? They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. How often that can be said when we are selfish and when we are in sin. We don't know what we're doing. But the blood brings us near. There's an old song, part of which the words say, so near, so very near to God. Nearer I could not be, for in this person of his Son, I am as near as he. So dear, so very dear to God, dearer I could not be, the love wherewith God loves his Son, so he also loveth me. My dear sister and brother, do you realize, and does this enter into your heart, that when you came feebly, maybe humbly, questioning, and you reached out a hand in faith to grab hold of the Lord Jesus, that instantly, immediately, you were touched by the blood. And when you are touched by that blood, his blood is pure. And it makes you pure. His blood taints you with his character. It taints you with his righteousness. Now, right now, some of the most popular television shows are all these shows of investigation. They're tracking murders and all the rest of it. And one of the things as they go around is when they are looking for blood, there's something about blood that it just never quite, you can wash it, you can scrub it, but it never really does go away. And they have these special lights or they have this special way and they go, oh, look, that's where it was. And you see it. It never really goes away. What it touches, it taints. And what a beautiful thought that you and I have been tainted with the blood of Jesus, tainted with the life of Jesus, tainted with his character, tainted with his righteousness, tainted with his holiness. In essence, what happened at the cross is a dramatic exchange. All of my sin, all of my wickedness was given to Jesus. And by his, and what my sin did is it wounded him, it pierced him. And so as he bled, what came from him was the blood of his holiness and purity and character and righteousness that tainted me. And now I am eternally, you and I are eternally tainted, stained, but in the most beautiful way, with the life of Jesus Christ. And beloved, 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 beloved of God. Because now when the Father looks at you, because you are tainted with the blood of his Son, the Father loves his Son. And now that you and the Son have become one, the Father loves you with the same love and the same intensity that he loves his Son, brought near by the blood. Notice we are not brought near by the sincerity of our repentance. We are not brought near by the strength of our faith. The Bible says even a little mustard seed will do. We are not brought near by the depth of our devotion, but we are brought near by the blood. Look at me in verse 14. Here's the results of this. Jesus is our peace. For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. There was a wall between Jew and Gentile. And Paul may have been referring to the Temple Mount, where there was literally a wall. On the Temple Mount, there was this wall that went around the temple. And the Jews were allowed inside of it, but if you were a Gentile, written very clearly in all the languages of the world at that time, or the major languages, it said, no Gentile may pass this wall on pain of death. Now there's God. The God we now all believe in today, the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and there is his glory. But as a Gentile, you go past that wall, you're going to die. Separation. Now Paul says Jesus has brought down that middle wall. When Jesus was crucified, the veil in the temple was rent. And so the wall between people was wiped out. We now are one in Christ Jesus. And it's a beautiful and a wonderful thing. It reminds me of the Berlin Wall. How many of you remember watching the Berlin Wall come down? Did you watch that? Did you see that? When in 1989, and by the way, let me ask this. How many of you believe that you would never see the Berlin Wall come down in your lifetime? I never thought I would. And then on November 9th, 1989, I was watching on the History Channel just recently. They had a show on it, and I was interested. And apparently, and I'm paraphrasing, so if I don't get exactly right, but the gist of it was that the guy in the head guy in Germany made an announcement because there was this accusation in the propaganda war that Russia and communism were closed. And of course, the reason they put the wall up is not because of everybody wanting to pour in to East Germany. It was people wanting to go the other way. But they wanted to show that they were open, and so the German chancellor or whatever, I can't remember his name, he said, we're open, you can go in, you can go out. And somehow, when the people heard that, they started going by the tens of thousands, then by the hundreds of thousands, and they end up going to the wall. It's like they all wanted to go at once. Well, the guy got in trouble because, you remember, East Germany was part of the Soviet Union, and so it went all the way to Gorbachev. They were bringing tanks in. They were going to wipe out all these people. And finally, Gorbachev said, no, what you did was good. With Glasnost, he had opened the doors, and it's kind of like once the walls come down, there's no going back. And then you saw the pictures of people with sledgehammers. Imagine if San Diego were divided in half and half your family on the other side of a wall, that they had soldiers who would shoot people that would breach the wall. After 30 years, that wall that divided a city and a country and families came down. That is what Jesus Christ has done for you and me. Jesus has brought down the middle wall of partition. There was another kind of a wall in ancient Israel, the Samaritan wall. And this was a place where Jews did not go through Samaria. But we read in the Gospel of John chapter 4, Jesus said, I must go through Samaria. There was prejudice between Samaritans and Jews. In fact, if you imagine this, a little map here. Here's Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus' ministry headquarters was, Capernaum. Down here is Jerusalem in the south. A direct line from Galilee to Jerusalem, right there in the middle, Samaria. Very logical, if you want to go from Galilee to Jerusalem, or vice versa, you go through Samaria. No. The Jews went on a road that went all around. There was trouble between these two groups. Animosity, enmity, hostility. Jesus says, I must go to Samaria. And when he went to Samaria, he met a woman at the well. Talk about crossing barriers. Men and women in the light of day in that culture, alone at a well, having a conversation was just not something that you did. And I love Jesus. There were no walls for him. There were no racial walls. There were no gender walls. And he talked to her and he shared with her and basically told her a little bit of her story, and she ran up to the hill and said, come meet the man who's told me everything I've ever done in my life. He saw right through her, and he loved her, and he forgave her. And Jesus then said to the disciples, you say there are 4 months yet under harvest. I say unto you, the fields are right now white under harvest. Remember he said that? Here's the picture that you need to see, though. While Jesus is saying this to his disciples, the woman had gone up to the village on the top of the hill in Samaria, running around saying, the Messiah has come. He just told me everything in my whole life. You want to meet him? Yeah. So this entire village is coming down, all dressed in their white robes, running down to meet Jesus. And the disciples have just come back from trying to get lunch, and they're looking around going, what in the world happened? Jesus has just opened a door, and he has brought peace. What is your Samaria? What are the walls that you have put up? Whatever they are, Jesus has brought them down. And so both Jew and Gentile are brought together. Now look with me in verse 16 and we'll close with this. The end of hostility. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Enmity is hostility. How many of you would agree with me that there's a lot of hostility in the world? Whew! Where's the enmity going to be taken out? Through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off. Gentile, Jesus says, my message to you is peace. To those who are near, to my Jewish brethren, Jesus says, my message to you is peace. He preached peace to those who were far off and to those who were near. For through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. Here is the end of the hostility. In Jesus, all of humanity comes together. And when Jesus comes again at the second coming, Revelation 1:7 says, every eye shall see him. Every eye will see him. Isaiah the prophet says that his glory will be 7 times brighter than the sun. Where is he coming? Do you know the Bible tells us where he's coming? He's coming back to the Mount of Olives. When Jesus had risen from the dead and he appeared to people for over 40 days, yes, I'm here, yes, I'm alive, to one group there were over 500. Then he went to the Mount of Olives. And from the Mount of Olives, he slowly ascended up into the heavens. So the disciples are looking, and there's Jesus going up into the heavens. There are men standing around them dressed in white, obviously angels. And the angels said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which you have seen go up into heaven, shall so come again in like manner as you have seen him go." He will come personally and visibly. And he will come to the Mount of Olives. Do you know that the Mount of Olives is where he sat on a little donkey and where he rode down the Mount of Olives through the Kidron Valley, up the eastern side and into the eastern gate? But what happened 2,000 years ago? He was rejected and he was crucified. So what's he do 2,000 years later, whenever the Lord comes? He picks up where he left off, the Mount of Olives. He goes down the Mount of Olives through the Kidron Valley, only now in his glorified, risen, resurrected self, and ascends Mount Zion, goes through the eastern gate, only this time as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The earth is transformed into its garden-like state, like Eden, the Garden of Eden. And he rules and he reigns, and he will come back with 10,000 times 10,000 of his saints for 1,000 years to bring the world back to what he originally, I believe, had in mind in the very beginning pages of Genesis in the Garden of Eden. And we're going to be with him, and we're going to see him. And you know what I think about heaven? God is so gracious and God is so forgiving that even in the last moment, God will forgive sin. Remember the thief on the cross? The thief on the cross. What did he say? "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus turned to him. Now at this moment, this guy's dying. He was a murderer. And Jesus turns to him, and what does he say? You know, thinking of what does it take to be saved and be able to go to heaven? Jesus did not turn and say, "Oh, well, I've got about 10 pages of information I need to get you to go through so that you can understand." No, he didn't say that. He wasn't able to join a church. Never joined a church, this guy. He's been crucified. He never got baptized. Never took communion. Never did anything. He's just there. "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." What does Jesus say? And the reason this is important to me is I know many of you have loved ones who do not share your love of Jesus. They don't share your faith. Maybe they were hurt somehow when they were a child. Maybe there was a church that was too legalistic or self-righteous or hypocritical or whatever, and they've gotten hurt and they're estranged from God. And you love them and you pray for them and you want for them to come to the Lord. You don't know, but in their final, as long as they have breath, in their final breath, all they have to say is, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Something that small. Let's talk about a mustard seed. But what does Jesus respond? He turns and he says, "Today, you are going to be with me in paradise." I mean, talk about an extreme makeover for that guy. I mean, he was headed in one direction, and in a moment, in the last moment, he is headed now into eternity. Within, who knows, several hours, he was in paradise with Jesus. And I love thinking about heaven because, you know, there are two things that are going to be shocking about heaven. Number one, the one thing that I just think is going to be so shocking about heaven is when you get there and find out who is there, there's so many people that are going to surprise you. You're going to walk up and go, "Are you kidding? You made it to heaven?" You're going to be shocked. Man, I would have never imagined, never dreamed. But then the other shocking thing is how many people in heaven are going to be shocked that you made it. But it's going to be a wonderful and a marvelous thing when we get to heaven. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Let's close by reading this scripture out loud. It's in your notes. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. "That God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Amen. Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your blood that was shed for us. We don't surely completely understand it. There's so much we don't understand, or so much we don't know, and certainly so much we don't fully appreciate yet. But at least I pray that a kernel of truth, the beginning of seeing. Lord, even from the things in this world, we know that blood has a way of touching and permanently impressing. And we thank you then that we have been touched with the blood of Jesus. We thank you that we are brought near to you. We've got his life and we've got his love all over us. And yet it has washed us and made us clean in your presence. And Lord, we just love you so much. Thank you that we're now free because we're saved by grace. We don't have to earn our salvation. We don't have to do good works out of guilt or out of fear. But now that we've received the gift of salvation, we are free to go about doing good. And I thank you for, oh Lord, the many, many good people, the many good works, the many good gifts that are part of this church. Bless them, Lord. And may we realize that we are like salt sprinkled into the various places that are needed here in San Diego. We are light where there may be darkness, and that most of all, we have a message of hope, and we have a message of peace, and that it is because of Jesus. May we then be that salt and light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This is the end of this presentation from Pastor Ray Bentley. For a catalog of additional tapes and other resources from In the Word Ministries, please call 1-800-954-5673. You can also visit us on the web at www.maranathachapel.org. Or when in San Diego, come by and fellowship with us. Please call the church office for service times and directions. Area code 858-613-7800. Thank you for listening to In the Word with Pastor Ray Bentley.